Father, would you please come and enable me to clearly communicate your word to your people? And I pray that every word that comes out of my mouth, Lord, that you would amplify it, that you would shape us based on your word. And I pray that what you have shared with me about this particular passage, that it would connect with your people. It would change us and help us to live differently. So ask your blessing on these moments ahead. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, as a family of believers, I'd like to spend some time examining the next part of the story of Jesus according to the Gospel of John. Hopefully that you recall that chapter 18 began with the betrayal by Judas and the arrest by the soldiers. Jesus was bound by them and then taken to Annas in an illegal trial in which Jesus was questioned about his disciples and his teaching. And despite the pressure and the abuse of those officials, Jesus stood strong on the truth. And while all this was taking place just outside in the courtyard on that cold Jerusalem night, Peter stood with some officials and some servants, and he was warming himself around a fire. It was here that this most prominent of the disciples was asked three separate times about his connection to Jesus, if he was a disciple of Jesus, if he had been with Jesus earlier that night in the garden. And each time he asked, Peter denied the connection to Christ. And upon that third denial, a rooster began to crow, just as Jesus had predicted. Before Jesus would be crucified, he would stand trial a total of six times, three times before the Jews and three times before the Romans. But John's gospel doesn't include all the details about all six trials. You have to consider the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to get a clear picture of what Jesus endured that long night. John's gospel includes details about the first trial of Jesus, which was before the former high priest Annas. But John doesn't have much to say about trials 2 or 3, in which Jesus stood before Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, and before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish supreme court, the highest official religious leaders in the land. John appears to have hit the fast-forward button, jumping from trial number 1 over to trial number 4, in which Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. And today we'll read about that fascinating conversation between the Roman governor of Judea and the Jewish king of the universe. So if you have a Bible, please open it to John chapter 18, and we'll pick up right where we left off last week. And I'll begin reading again at verse 28. John, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote the following. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. As I mentioned before, you have to read the testimonies of all four of the Gospels to obtain the details of what happened as Jesus stood before Caiaphas and then before the Sanhedrin. John did include a comment here that pointed out another level of hypocrisy on the part of the Jewish leaders. He mentioned that they wouldn't enter the house or the palace of a Gentile because that would cause them to be ceremonially unclean. The irony is that while they were so concerned about observing this minor detail of their law, they had zero concern over the fact that they were attempting to orchestrate the condemnation and murder of one of their Jewish people. Their pride and hatred of this alleged Messiah blinded them from the reality of the eternal destruction to which their sin was seducing their hearts. And even though Pilate had likely been working with the Jews to arrest Jesus, he followed the Roman procedure for due process and asked what the charges were against this man. And during the exchange between these enemies who were trying to outmaneuver one another, the Jews revealed their inability to formally extinguish the life of Jesus. This was because while they were under the Roman rule, the Jews were not allowed to execute anyone. There were some exceptions, such as stoning. John pointed out how this small detail fit into the larger scope of the fulfillment of Scripture. God's plan all along that his Messiah would die, not by stoning, but by being crucified. Consider the messianic prophecies you find in Psalm 22, which say this: "Dogs surrounded me, a pack of villains encircles me, they pierce my hands and feet. All my bones are on display, people stare and gloat over me, they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." That was written more than 1,000 years before Golgotha. Or the description of the Messiah's death recorded in Isaiah 53. "But he was pierced for our transgressions." Or consider what Jesus said of himself in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Or consider what Jesus said about his death, recorded in John chapter 12. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." These are just some of the references to which Jesus was referring about the kind of death that he would die. The whole world would be guilty in the death of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews would condemn him and the Romans would crucify him. And even though the whole world was against him, this was the reason he came, for God so loved the world. Let's move on to verse 33. John wrote this: "Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'Is that your own idea?' Jesus asked. 'Or did others talk to you about me?' 'Am I a Jew?' Pilate replied. 'Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?' Jesus said, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place.' 'You are a king then,' said Pilate. Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.'" This was a fascinating exchange between the most powerful ruler in the country and the most powerful ruler in the cosmos. In these two verses, Jesus revealed three realities about the kingdom. A kingdom of which Pilate did not know, nor could he understand. Of course, Jesus was referring to the kingdom of God. And the first reality Jesus revealed about the kingdom of God is that it is from another place. Look again at verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." The kingdom of God is not a physical realm as we know it, but a spiritual one. It doesn't have borders or boundaries. In a conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said this, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter into their mother's womb a second time to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." The kingdom of God is the spiritual authority over all those who willingly pledge their allegiance to Jesus. Those who defy God's authority and refuse to believe in him and bow before him are not a part of the kingdom of God. But those who repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and gladly surrender to God's rule in their hearts, they are a part of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is not of this world. It's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Luke says this, "Once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" So this kingdom of God is from another place. And that place is ultimately found in the person and the presence of a man named Jesus. The second reality that Jesus revealed about his kingdom is that it is founded on truth. Look again at verse 37. "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." How do you determine what the truth is? What is your standard for testing whether or not something is true? Do you use your own logic or your emotions if it feels right? Or do you use what the majority says is right to determine whether something is true? Do you look to another source outside yourself for those answers? And would you ever trust our government to define what the truth is? This summer, I'm planning to go on a fishing trip with my dad and my brother to Northern Ontario. And in order to go to Canada, I have to get a new passport, which means I have to provide documents and prove to the State Department that I am a U.S. citizen. Now, I didn't think this would be too hard, but it has been more difficult than I expected. One of the documents my passport application required was my original birth certificate, which I have had in my possession for 43 years. I reluctantly sent it in, thinking it was valid, but a few days ago I received a letter stating that it wasn't. Apparently, at some point, it had been altered when someone wrote the time of my birth on the certificate with a pen, and therefore it is now considered to be an invalid birth certificate. So the document that is supposed to contain the truthful details of my birth is, at least from our government's perspective, not considered to be true. It ends up to be only a minor inconvenience. All I had to do was go up to DeKalb County, the health department up there, pay a $10 fee, and I got a new one issued to me. But this got me thinking, if the government can simply declare my birth certificate to be invalid, does that change the truth about who I am? Of course it doesn't. And while the government is powerful, do I ever give the government the power to determine what is ultimately true? Do I let our government determine what is true about the sanctity of life? If so, then I would probably end up believing that a person is really not a human that's worth protecting until they're actually born. If I rely on the laws of this land to inform me what is true, then a 9-month-old baby that is ready to emerge from the womb of her mother can be murdered by a doctor, and it's not a crime. It's redefined as a convenience, and our government will actually provide funding for it. But if I don't trust the state's answers to these things, Where can I look for the definition of life and the truth about whose life is really worth protecting? Do I let the Supreme Court decide what is true about the definition of marriage? If so, then I would probably end up believing that anyone can get married to anyone, no matter what gender are involved and what the previous marriage, how it ended. If I let the laws of this land redefine the definition of the oldest custom in the world, the one that was established by God in the Garden of Eden, then I can probably do whatever I want with whoever I want, whenever I want. But if I don't believe that those 9 fallible justices that sit on that court hold the ultimate truth about these things, where can I search for the facts about this gift called marriage and about the truth of holy matrimony? Do I let the government decide what the facts are about the origins of the universe? If so, then I probably would end up believing that once upon a time there was this big bang and everything came to be from nothing. Nothing evolved into some sort of slime, and that evolved into a fish, and that evolved into an ape, and then here we are. If I let the laws of this land define my perspective on the origin of everything, then I have no hope because random chance is the only thing I can count on. But if I don't believe the government owns the truth about these things, where can I discover the reality about a question that's as significant as this? I could go on and on, but the answer is found in the simple statement Jesus gave to Pilate that day. He said, "In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Jesus said. Jesus declared that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He testified to be one with the Father and equal with God. He was born a man, yet he is the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And because he is divine, he is the living word, the one and only truth by which we can determine all things. So what Jesus has to say about identity and the sanctity of life and the definition of marriage and the origins of the universe and 100 billion other issues that pertain to this life, it's what Jesus says about these things that is the truth, because he is the God who created everything. And he holds all things together by his powerful word. In Christ alone are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this kingdom to which Jesus declared to Pilate is established and operated on truth in Jesus. Everything about the kingdom of God can be trusted because God cannot lie. He can't. He can't distort or misrepresent what he says. Lying is against his nature and against the nature of his kingdom. So the kingdom of God is founded on truth, and the truth has a name. His name is Jesus. The third and final reality revealed about the kingdom of God is that it is ruled by one king. Verse 36, he didn't say our kingdom. He said, my kingdom, and but now, my kingdom. If you've read the Bible, then you already know that from Genesis to Revelation, there's one true king who is sovereignly ruling over everything in his kingdom, over everything he created, over the past, present, and future. The psalmist wrote in chapter 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. There is one Lord who sits on his heavenly throne, ruling over all his creation." Jesus is the king of the kingdom, and in the end, all other rulers will be vanquished. He alone will reign as the sovereign king and lord of all the earth. There's no power, no king, no lord, no one who can oppose him and win. There's no other kingdom like this because there's no other king like Jesus. He's the King of Kings from whom the Father has exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The kingdom of God is ruled by the one who is far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. There's no higher authority or truth. His reign over all things is absolute, and he deserves our allegiance. The kingdom of God is ruled by one king, and his name is Jesus. And as we close out chapter 18, there's three more verses to consider. Look at Pilate's response, starting with verse 38. "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Pilate asked the right question. What is truth? But he didn't realize that the greatest truth the world has ever known was standing right in front of him. And even though he could find no basis for a charge against Jesus, Pilate turned away from the way, the truth, and the life, and instead focused on invoking a Jewish custom of freedom. And if you're familiar with the passion story of Jesus, then you'll certainly remember the name of the man who had been part of an insurrection against the Romans. And according to Mark's gospel, in that violent uprising, Barabbas had committed murder. We don't know much about this infamous prisoner, but we do know that the Jewish leaders were more interested in releasing this rebel than they were in liberating the healer from Nazareth. And they wanted this Barabbas to be set free, and they wanted this Jesus to be condemned to the cross. Which brings me to the final question for this morning. Which kingdom will you choose today? The kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of God? The kingdoms of this world are led by men who are just like the Jewish leaders and like Pilate and like Barabbas. They represent a kingdom that is fueled by the flesh and the wisdom of this world. Theirs is a kingdom powered by pride that conquers territories and tribes at any cost. Theirs is a kingdom that rules with deception and a suppression of the truth so as to manipulate the masses into doing their bidding. Theirs is a kingdom on which men dictate from a throne that was gained by much bloodshed. Men who will stop at nothing to wear the crown, using any means necessary until someone with a more powerful army comes to town. Which kingdom will you choose today? The kingdoms of this world or the kingdom of God? Even if you're a believer in Christ, every time you choose to disobey the clear commands of our Lord or the promptings of His Holy Spirit, in essence, you're choosing Barabbas over Jesus. Every time we walk by the flesh and gratify its desires, we are operating by the values of the dominion of darkness, rather than by walking by the light of the kingdom ruled by the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When we choose to surrender our minutes and our hours and our days to the one true King, whose word is the truth, by His grace we can experience the best life possible, which brings glory to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which kingdom will you choose today? May you choose the one that is from another place. May you choose the one that is founded on the only truth. May you choose the one that is ruled by the one true King, whose name is Jesus. His invitation is open to all who would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. May you seek His kingdom first, so that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And just as Joshua challenged God's people of his day, so I would challenge God's people of this day. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. To God be the glory. Great things He has done. Amen.